I should call it Sandemanianism because it's easier to pronounce. I think I'd better say something about the history of it, just so that we're all aware of what it is and how it developed, and then the way in which it was addressed at the time by people like William Williams and Andrew Fuller, before looking at three lessons, I think, for us to learn today, because we are faced with something very similar in our present evangelical scene today. So Sandemanianism actually began not with Robert Sandeman, but his father-in-law, John Glass, who was a Scotsman, and who in the year 1719 began a ministry in Dundee. And he was obviously an able man, a good preacher, a good pastor, and an astute theologian. And under his ministry, the congregation grew. And as he began a series of lectures on the Shorter Catechism, he became convinced that the church was essentially a spiritual body under the lordship of Christ, and therefore should not be under the state. So the idea of a national church of Scotland, or national church of England for that matter, was wrong, and it was improper, he felt, to get people to subscribe to the Solemn League and Covenant. He also became unhappy about subscription to the Westminster Confession of Faith, or indeed the place of creeds in the church, believing that the Bible was all that we needed. At the same time, he began to formulate his views on the nature of saving faith, and he became quite controversial and influential in his views. He was a gentle, devout man, but a thoroughgoing Calvinist. Nevertheless, his convictions got him into trouble, and both with the synod and eventually the denomination, and he was dismissed from his pastoral charge, moved to another area, and then on to Perth, where he met Robert Sandeman, who married his daughter and became an elder in the so-called Glasside Church in Perth. Now, Sandeman was deeply influenced by John Glass and began to propagate his views. He was obviously something of a controversialist. He published a book on the nature of saving faith, which was a reply to another book by James Harvey of Northampton. He clearly didn't have Glass's ability, but he was, as I say, a controversialist and represented Glass's views accurately in the book. And as a result, these views began to spread. They influenced the followers of Benjamin Ingham in Yorkshire. Michael Faraday, the celebrated scientist, was a member of a Sandemanian church in London. Down in Swansea, a man by the name of Popkins became a proponent of these views. And later in that century, Christmas Evans went through a Sandemanian phase in his ministry. A Scotsman by the name of Archibald MacLean became a member of Glass's church, and although he rejected its strict discipline and in some ways contradicted him in his convictions, he nevertheless held the same view of saving faith, and he influenced a number of churches, particularly in North Wales. Lloyd George was brought up, for example, in a Sandemanian church later on, of course. In 1760, Sandeman's book was published in New England, and in 1763 he actually moved to America, to Danbury in Connecticut, where he died in 1771. Now, what these two men wanted to do was to return to what they regarded as the simplicity of the New Testament. They introduced foot washing and the holy kiss, the disposal, the communal disposal of property by the church. They rejected the paid ministry. They insisted on plurality and equality of elders. They opposed voting, and as David suggested just now, they advocated the casting of lots. But above all, they had this particular view of saving faith, which has enjoyed some resurgence in the modern evangelical world, and that's why we're looking at it this evening. Sandeman attacked the belief that saving faith involves, and I'm quoting him here, some inward motion, feelings, or desires, as some way requisite in order to acceptance with God. He maintained, and again I'm quoting him, that the work finished by Christ in his death, proved by his resurrection, to be all sufficient to justify the guilty. But he then went on to say, and quoting him again, the whole benefit of this event, the atonement, is conveyed to men only by the apostolic report concerning it. That everyone who understands this report to be true, or is persuaded that the event actually happened as testified by the apostles, is justified, and finds relief to his guilty conscience. That he is relieved not by finding any favorable symptoms about his own heart, but by finding their report to be true. So people like Watts and Doddridge and Boston and the Erskines and John Wesley were wrong. They emphasized that faith means trusting Christ with the heart. Sandeman believed that was to turn faith into a work of merit, earning salvation, whereas for him, faith is a bare assent to the work of Christ. The exercise of saving faith, therefore, is not about the heart trusting Christ or the will obeying Christ. Those are consequences of saving faith. Faith is simply believing the facts of the gospel with the mind, assenting to the truth, accepting the testimony of Scripture. It doesn't require conviction of sin. It doesn't require a broken heart. It doesn't require any kind of prayer or effort on our part, for that is a work, he thought. Faith is a simple agreement with God that the gospel is true. And to add other elements to saving faith, such as feelings, affections, desires, efforts, is to turn it into a work. They follow faith, he said, these things, but they are not necessary in the initial act of justification. The Sandemanians appealed to two scriptures in particular. They said that Romans 4 verse 5 clearly means that the ungodly are justified. Do you remember? It's a wonderful text. Remember how Paul there speaks about justification: to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. The people described there are ungodly, said Sandeman. Therefore, the ungodly cannot have any affection for God. They are his enemies. But God justifies the ungodly when they believe in Jesus. So for him, as I say, belief in Jesus is an assent to the truth of the gospel. So when God's enemies accept the fact that God has provided his only Son as their righteousness, they are justified. And the other scripture which he and his followers appealed to was 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And they appeal to that verse to justify their belief that when a person accepts the fact that Jesus is the Christ, who died for sinners, then that person is regenerated. Now, there are three things I think we need to say in fairness to the Sandemanians. They did not dismiss the importance of repentance and religious affections. As I said, they argue that they flow from faith. They are a consequence of faith. So faith comes before repentance. And then secondly, their concern to eliminate any suggestion of faith as a human work, earning salvation, was clearly well meant and correct. And then thirdly, we must admit that it is possible to so rely on feelings of contrition and religious fervor that instead of looking out to Christ for salvation, people of an introspective disposition particularly may either live in great doubt and uncertainty about their salvation when they lack those feelings, or make them a ground of assurance. So in those respects, Sandemanianism, I think, was striking important and correct notes. But having said that, a number of questions remain. What do we make of this view of saving faith as bare assent or intellectual acceptance? I'm quoting their terms. Do we dismiss the place of feelings in conversion? Does repentance follow faith? Is the new birth a consequence of believing, or its cause? Now, I mentioned people like William Williams, Thomas Scott, and Andrew Fuller. They wrote against the Sandemanian view in the 18th century and employed a number of arguments. Let me give you seven of them. They pointed out, for example, in Romans 4, verse 5, Paul is concerned to show not that Abram and David, he's speaking about them, were implacable enemies of God, they clearly weren't, but that they were not justified by their works, but by the gift of righteousness and faith. So they were ungodly in that sense, that it was impossible for them to be justified by their works. That's what Paul means by the ungodly, said William Williams and Andrew Fuller. And then they quoted Romans 10, 9 and 10, believing from the heart that God has raised Christ from the dead. And the heart, they said, is the center of the personality. And the personality of a man is more than his mind. It's his whole personality. The Ethiopian eunuch was told that he must believe with all his heart. We're not just pure mind. We are a total psychosomatic unity, they said. They wouldn't have used that term, but that's the way we would put it. Thirdly, they said that since faith is commanded in Scripture as a duty, we are to believe, it must be a response of the will, as well as an assent of the mind. You cannot command people to do something purely as an intellectual matter, they said. Fourthly, they said that intellectual assent is little different from the faith of the devils, who not only believe but tremble. So that notional faith is not the same as saving faith. And then fifthly, they argue that since unbelief involves a great deal more than mere ignorance of the gospel facts and includes hatred of God and willful rebellion against God, the corollary is also true, namely that saving faith includes desire to know God and willingness to submit to God. According to Romans 4 verse 20, it means giving glory to God. Now that's more than just an intellectual assent, they said. In other scriptures, it means to receive Christ, to come to Christ, to seek God, to love Christ, terms which they said clearly involve the affections and the will. And then in the sixth place, in true conversion, they said repentance precedes faith and is essential to it, and they argued biblically. Our Lord's ministry followed that of John the Baptist. Repentance preceding our Lord's preaching of the gospel. Our Lord himself began his ministry by proclaiming, repent and believe the gospel. He commanded his disciples at the end of his earthly ministry to preach repentance and the remission of sins among all the nations. Peter preached repentance toward God on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 3:19 and 5:31, the same thing. Paul describes his own ministry as, quote, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He ended his ministry in Rome doing the same thing. So they said repentance is necessary in order to believe the gospel, because the whole purpose of the gospel is to turn us from sin to Christ. So we repent believingly, we believe repentingly. As Andrew Fuller put it, faith without repentance is not genuine. They go together, they're like love and marriage, inseparable. So repentance shows the necessity of believing in the Savior. And the seventh argument they used was to answer what I think was a degree of confusion among the Sandemanians about the relationship between faith and regeneration. There was confusion in their minds, I think, in two ways. First of all, as Calvinists were forced to say that faith must be the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet they appealed to 1 John 5:1 to support their contention that regeneration follows faith. Now that's an inconsistency. According to 1 John 5:1, actually, regeneration is in fact the cause of faith. That's what 1 John 5 is actually saying, just as in John 1, 12 and 13, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God who were born. So the work of regeneration precedes faith and creates it. It's the same in our Lord's interview with Nicodemus. So this is the way that these men replied. And then when the Sandemanians insisted on faith in this notional sense, they said that that is not exactly what these passages are saying, because in 1 John 5 verse 1, faith is inseparable from love. And in John 1, 12 and 13, those who are born of God receive Christ, which is more than, they said, accepting gospel facts. And in the conversation with Nicodemus, the effect of the new birth is that instead of hating the light, the person who is born again comes into the light. Now, the opposite of hatred is love. So Sandemanianism, they said, is defective in its understanding of the relationship between regeneration and faith and the nature of faith as the effect of regeneration. Now let's come to the third and the final thing I wanted to say, and that is, why is this important today? And what lessons are there for us? And I want to just mention three. And the first is that I think Sandemanianism demeans the true nature of saving faith. Now let me try and explain that. It reduces saving faith to mere intellectual understanding. But faith in Scripture is much bigger than that. Faith in the Bible is the lifestyle of the Christian. It's a big thing, a grand thing, a glorious thing. It includes intellectual assent, but it's more than it. So we can't reduce it in that kind of way to a simple formula or a simple sentence. We live by faith. We walk by faith. The faith style of living establishes our identity. It's what we are. It's radical. It's far-reaching. It's the new way of existing as a new man in Christ. So to restrict it in this narrow way, which is what they did, is to demean it. Remember how the New Testament looks at saving faith. It looks at it in three ways. First of all, faith is receiving the truth, responding to it from the heart, and resting in Christ alone for salvation. Receiving the truth concerning Jesus Christ into the mind. Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, and in Romans 10, 8 and 9, and so on. So knowledge of the facts is essential. We need to be taught true doctrine and to accept these facts, which are also truths, with the understanding. That's the first thing. But then secondly, we respond to it from the heart, which is more than assent. It's consent. The Anglicans got it right when they spoke about assent and consent to all and everything contained in the 39 articles. Not merely assent, consent. It's light and delight. What Jonathan Edwards called, quoting him, sensible knowledge, in which more than the mere intellect is concerned, the heart is the proper subject of it, or the soul as a being that not only beholds but has inclination and is pleased. What is those words? He said it's like tasting the sweetness of honey. He called it persuasion. And then there's the obedience of the will, which includes the element of resting in Christ. So you come to Christ personally and in reality, and you lean on Christ. You rest in Christ. That's faith, in one of the ways in which the New Testament defines it. In other words, saving faith is in the person of Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. It is he who saves, not faith. The historical facts of the gospel are crucial. Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived on earth for 33 years of perfect life. He was crucified. He rose again. But ultimately, our faith is not in the virgin birth, or in the earthly life of Jesus, or in the crucifixion, or in the empty tomb. It's in the one who was born of a virgin, who lived a perfect life, who died for our sins, and who rose again. Faith, in other words, is in the living person of Christ. We don't simply come to faith in Christ. We come to Christ. in faith. In faith, Christ is everything. So our real need is not first for faith, but for Christ. Now, pastorally, this will mean helping people to see that simply making a decision for Christ is not enough. It's deeper than that. It will also mean showing sensitive souls that if they receive the gospel facts and desire to be saved and rest on Christ for salvation, then they are saved. That's the first thing. Then the second thing about saving faith, the second way in which the New Testament looks at it, is to say that it means coming out of ourselves into Christ. Because sin invariably turns us in, makes us introspective and introverted and self-centered. But there's no hope of salvation there. The gospel turns us out of ourselves into Christ. We believe into Christ, into union with Christ. We come out of our unrighteousness into His righteousness, out of our sinfulness into His holiness, out of our shame into His redemptive glory. We are justified and sanctified and glorified in Him. It's all in Him. There's an important place, of course, in Christian experience for looking into the mirror. But the ultimate ground of Christian assurance is looking out of the window. Upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. That's why the Apostle John can say that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Because we overcome the world by coming out of ourselves into the heavenly world, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. His resources become ours, which is more than knowing the doctrines of grace. It's coming into the riches of Christ. It's an altogether bigger thing than simple assent to a series of propositions. That's the second thing I think the New Testament has to say to us about saving faith. And the third thing is that it's the gift of God which shuts our mouths and then opens them. In other words, it's clearly a divine gift and not a human work. That's obvious. We could quote numerous scriptures to tell us that. But at the same time, we must believe. We are to exercise faith. We are to act. But that doesn't give us any ground for boasting. It means that our mouths are shut about ourselves and about our works and about our feelings and all the rest of it. And then when we come into Christ, our mouths are opened in praise and worship of Him and of the God who loved us. So we boast and glory in the hope of salvation, even in our sufferings, and above all in God Himself. We do not boast in anything in and of ourselves. Faith is the gift of God that closes our mouths and then opens them. It's a much bigger, much grander thing than the Sandemanian understanding of it. Saving faith, in other words, is a glorious and a great thing rather than just a narrow thing interpreted in a very limited way. Now, that's the first observation I would want to make. The second is that Sandemanianism may lead to a barren orthodoxy devoid of spiritual vitality. And it's not surprising that Christmas Evans should have found the influence of what he called the Sandemanian heresy destructive of the spirit of prayer. He said that it quenched, and I'm quoting him, the spirit of prayer for the conversion of sinners, and it induced in my mind a greater regard for the smaller things of the kingdom of heaven than for the greater. He spoke of becoming cold and bitter toward other people, of losing evangelistic compassion and earnestness, and of his own spiritual barrenness. William Williams noticed that the effect of Sandemanian teaching was, quoting him, to chill our feelings until they despise heaven's breezes. He said, love is the greatest thing in religion, and if that is forgotten, nothing can take its place. Of course, we're all creatures of reaction. And over the past 40 years or so, people brought up in a non-experimental Anglican or Brethren tradition have swung to the other extreme and have become restless for new emotional experiences. I noticed in today's Times an obituary of Michael Harper, a restoration leader, who an Anglican who became a charismatic and ended up in orthodoxy. And people have reacted against their tight Anglican perhaps brethren background, and have been looking for some emotional experience by reaction. Others then have reacted against that and have entrenched themselves in a rationalistic and intellectualist approach to the Christian faith. But this is harmful and unnecessary. We've got many historical perspectives here. For example, in the early church, Tertullian accused a man called Praxius, who criticized the Montanists. The Montanists were people who were interested in spiritual life and vitality, and they went overboard, certainly. But he criticized people who criticized them. And he criticized this man, Praxius, who criticized the Montanists, and he said that Praxius crucified the Father and expelled the Holy Spirit. In other words, there was this downplaying of the work of the Holy Spirit. During the Puritan period, right-wing Puritans, many of them Presbyterians, placed so much emphasis on the Word that they almost played down the activity of the Holy Spirit. And then you had left-wing Puritans who put so much emphasis on subjective experience that they almost demoted the objective Word. And it was people like Baxter and Owen who held the Word and Spirit together in biblical tension. And the answer to charismatic excess is not a doctrinaire and cerebral Christianity, but Word and Spirit in the right balance. We need a biblical mind and a spiritual heart. We need truth, as Daniel Rowland used to say, to ascend from the head to the heart. He put the heart above the head. And in the New Testament, the assurance of faith has three levels, I think. The first is deduced from the objective words and promises of Scripture. The second is derived from evidences of regeneration. The third is a direct ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we sang, with our spirits, that we are the children of God. Samuel Wesley, John and Charles Wesley's father, once said to Charles Wesley, "The baptism of the Spirit, Charles, the baptism of the Spirit, that is the final proof of Christianity." What he meant by that was that not only did the Lord Jesus come as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, but he was also the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And to eliminate that direct element in the testimony of the Holy Spirit is to cut ourselves off from what people have called the most glorious assurance of all. So we need to be careful about reactions. That's the second thing I wanted to say. Sandemanianism demeans the true nature of saving faith, and it can lead to a barren orthodoxy if we're not careful. And the third thing, and this is the last thing I wanted to say, is that Sandemanianism may lead to a defective view of preaching. It's obvious if one's view of faith is truncated and one's view of Christian experience is lopsided, preaching is bound to be affected. Christmas Evans admitted this. "I had been robbed to a great degree of the spirit of prayer and of the spirit of preaching." What is that? His preaching was orthodox and biblical, but it lacked what he called spirit. He meant by that, I think, passion and compassion. And it was only after his great experience of the Lord on his way from Dolgellau to Machynlleth, when he felt mountains of frost and snow dissolving and melting within me, that he was able to preach again with warmth and passion. Unless we have a full-orbed faith in Christ and a heartfelt dependence on the Spirit's help, our preaching may be accurate, interesting, accessible, contemporary, but it will lack this vital ingredient of passion. So preaching must be full of biblical instruction and teaching, rich in biblical content. But it must be proclamation and praise, the climax of public worship, somebody has called it. Preaching is inspiration through instruction. And it's impossible, if these things really grip you, to speak about them in an ordinary way. So for this to happen, for this kind of passion and compassion to enter into our hearts as we preach, we will need, I think, two things. The first is a sense of the greatness and glory of Christ and the work of redemption. Preaching must be full of Christ. The second is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And the only way to know the second is through prayer and communion with God. In other words, something needs to happen to the preacher at a deeper level than the mind. The spirit needs to be stirred. The heart needs to be moved, something that Paul experienced at Athens. So the truth becomes a living force. Let me close with this comment of Christmas Evans, speaking about his experience of God on Kadr Idris. Thus, he said, the Lord delivered me and the people of Anglesey from being carried away by the flood of Fandomanianism. In the first religious meetings after this, I felt, that's after his experience of the Spirit, I felt as if I had been removed from the cold and sterile regions of spiritual frost into the verdant fields of divine promises. The former striving with God in prayer and the longing anxiety for the conversion of sinners which I'd experienced at Clean were now restored. I had a hold of the promises of God. Well, I'll leave it there, David, and I'm sure it will give us cause and material for discussion.